All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to back to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's been quite a while since we were here in 2 Peter. Currently, and what we'll be looking at tonight is verses 15 to 21. If you need a reminder of what we've already covered, then I encourage you to check out the church website. The recorded sermons are all still there from all of last year, and you can re-listen to some of them if you wish. Here we find in this part of Peter's letter, he's talking about having some kind of a help for the people that he's writing to remember the things that he is saying. Right? In verse 12, he says, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Even though you know them and are established in the present truth," he's still going to give them something by which they might remember. And it reminds me of what Luke wrote in Luke chapter 1 when he was writing to Theophilus. He said, "These are things that are most surely believed amongst us, but I'm going to give them to you anyways." And it's always that good reminder to go over the things that are most surely believed, even as Peter says here, and being established in the present truth. The reason for this endeavor, he says in verse 14, "knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle," referring to his body, he's talking about his death, "even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." In verse 15, that's kind of where we ended last time, with the understanding that Peter was anticipating the end of his life. He died under Nero, the Roman Emperor Nero, not a very pleasant death. Tradition says that he was crucified upside down. Whether that's actually so or not, I'm not too sure. But he did die under the Roman Emperor's rule. And so he was concerned that these folks, do you remember where he was writing his letters to? 1 Peter chapter 1. It was to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, right? Which today is kind of the northern part of what we call Turkey today. And so he was concerned that they would have these things in memory. And so he has an idea of what he wants to do to, as he says in verse 15, "I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." How's he going to do that? He's going to write it all down, right? And so the result of even that is his two epistles, and very probably, as most theologians suggest, the Gospel of Mark is very probably Mark's writing down Peter's remembrances of the Lord Jesus. So this is what he intends to do. In verse 15, the word "decease" is an interesting term. It's the Greek word axodos, and it literally means an exit or a departing. And hence the translation "decease," right? He's talking about leaving, exiting this world, and going home to be with the Savior. Believer's Bible Commentary makes this comment: "The word Peter uses for decease here is the word from which we get Exodus." right, Exodos is the Greek word for it. We get Exodus. It's the same word used to describe the death of Christ in Luke 9:31, which says this, verse 30 and 31, "Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." It's the same Greek word, Exodus. The comment finishes with, "Death is not the cessation of being, but the departure from one place to another." And of course, at physical death, it's the soul and spirit that depart. to go to be with the Lord, the body goes into the ground waiting the day of resurrection. And how wonderful it would be for us to be alive at the time when Christ returns to the clouds of the air and we get caught up to meet him in the air, because then we will depart and exit this old world fully intact, so, spirit, soul, body. Bodies will be changed for eternity, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. This word exodus only occurs three times in the New Testament. Here in 2 Peter, and then once in Luke 9:31, and then it also appears in Hebrews 11, verse 22. And I would submit to you that its minimal usage gives an importance to its use. Sometimes when words are used many, many times, that indicates its importance. But I think the true is same thing is true for just the minimal use of terms. It's not used that often, only three times, and so it lends importance to the term and the use of it. It is an exit, and Peter was looking, anticipating that his exit would be soon. So he writes to his readers that he would endeavor to have all of the things that he's already talked about in verses 1 through 11, that he would have them ready for his readers in remembrance after his decease, after he would die. And we asked the question way back when, and asked it again earlier, how would he do that? It would obviously be by writing down in an epistle, so that they could have it always there ready at hand. So in communicating his endeavor or his desire to help them remember, Peter then also writes about other things that have come from divine inspiration, alluding to his own words of remembrance. Right? So in verse 15, he talks about endeavoring that his readers would be able, after his decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And then he shifts a little bit to talk about that which has been divinely inspired as a further help for them, knowing that the letters they would get from Peter would have been divinely inspired by the Spirit of God. So he talks a little bit about that in these last few verses. Let's see what he has to say. In verse 16, he assures his readers that he and the other apostles, you'll notice that he says we here, so he and the other apostles have not followed, and very interesting phrase here, cunningly devised fables when they made known to them concerning the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but were in fact eyewitnesses of his majesty. So cunningly devised is an interesting phrase, single word in the Greek text. It means to invent or to play the sophist. So you know what? It comes out of the Greek word sophizo. And if you know the Greek word sophia, in English it translates as wisdom, right? Wise sayings. So the cunningly devised fables, cunningly devised, means to play the sophist, according to the one lexicon I check, to devise cleverly. Right? So he's talking about something that has been put together. It's not true, and it's invented, cleverly devised, kind of a situation. The word fable in the Greek text means a fiction. It's an invention, a tale, a narrative, or a story. Not true. It's something that's been made up, cunningly devised, cunningly invented, cleverly made up, these fables. And Peter says that's not what they followed. They haven't followed these made-up stories concerning the Lord Jesus or anything about him. We have not followed those things when he and the other apostles made known to his readers the power, and here's the Greek word dunamis, it's the power to act, the power of might, strength. Dunamis, so we get our word dynamite in English from that. Contrary to power, exousias, which means, from this morning, authority. That's right, the authority. So here Peter talked to his readers about the power, dunamis, and the coming, which is parousia, which means presence, of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Peter uses the full title of the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that he refers to, respectful of the full name of Christ. Now, when he talks about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's relating that to Christ's first coming. First coming to earth, and specifically to his 3 years of ministry on the earth. Christ's power was obviously seen in his healing ministry, right? The power to heal. He caused the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the dumb to speak, the blind to see, and the dead to live again. That's evidence of his power, right? Nobody else on earth, even modern day faith healers, can't do all of those things. But Jesus did, literally and truly. And then when he talks about his coming, or his appearance, his presence, would also then relate to Jesus' time on earth, a time that had been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets through his incarnation, through his teaching, and through his service. So we know that this is what Peter is talking about, or what he's referring to, what he's thinking about, because he says further in that verse, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So we haven't gone off track and followed these cunningly, cleverly devised fables and stories and fiction when we talked about the power and coming of Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's an awesome statement to make. And Peter is just reminding his readers that he was there. He saw the majesty of Christ with his own two eyes. Now, we know what an eyewitness is, right? An eyewitness testifies as to what they have seen. Some time ago, years ago, we were still living in St. Catharines, and I forget where we were headed, but it was winter time, and we were driving down to QEW, and this transport truck went past us and pulled in front of us, and as we were driving, we saw that there was a car ahead of us. The transport pulled in, and then we saw the car ahead of him flip out. That spun out on because it was a snowy and icy roads. We didn't know what to do, so we kept on driving. The person slammed off to the side of the roads. They were moving, so it seemed like they were okay. So I tried to chase the transport truck down. That was a failed bit of work. So when we got to Burlington, we pulled off the highway and went to the OPP station, and to tell them what we saw and what had happened, and so that they could go back and make sure that driver was okay. Well, after all, and then we went and made our way off to Kitchener to Mom and Dad's place. Sometime later, we got a summons in the mail that we were required to appear in court because the truck driver was being charged. So I don't like stuff like that, but we went. It was in Hamilton, and so we gave our account of what we saw, and had to answer a few other questions. And basically, the lawyer for the truck driver said, well, you didn't really see what you think you saw. You know, all you saw was the truck pull in, the car kind of spun around. We thought he had hit him. Truck driver said that he hadn't and didn't know that the car was there, and the guy got off. So we drove back home, St. Catharines, and wondered, well, what was that all about, and what was the worth of doing that? The guy still got off. And I think the girl that had been driving the car was also there at that. Yeah, to thank us for. So, interesting. An eyewitness is one who confesses and testifies to what he has seen. And for Peter, he was right there in the midst of this thing, and he was in attendance at this time when the majesty of Christ was put on display. What occasion did Peter have in mind when he says this, when he makes this statement? Yes. Look at verse 17 and 18. He explains, "For he," that is Christ, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven," Peter says, "we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." So obviously Peter is remembering the time that he and James and John were with the Lord Jesus up on the mountain of transfiguration. So keep your finger here. Let's just remind ourselves of what happened on that day back in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew 17, first eight verses, we read this. Actually, back up to verse 28 of the previous chapter, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Must have been quite an experience, don't you think? For these 3 human beings to see the Lord Jesus. The picture I get in my mind is that the flesh was pulled back just a little bit, and they got to see the actual glory of the Lord Jesus shining through from his face, his clothing, everything about him would have manifested the majesty that belonged to the Lord Jesus. So Peter, as he's talking about the fact that they did not follow cunningly devised fables, he gives 3 proofs of the transfiguration, which helps his readers to know that he's not making this stuff up. "We were eyewitnesses," he said, and there's 3 proofs. Number 1 was the testimony of sight. We saw his majesty. And then secondly, the testimony of hearing. There came a voice out of the, a voice to him from the excellent glory saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We heard that. We were up there with him. We heard that. And third, the testimony of physical presence. They were there with the Lord Jesus when all of this happened. And so clearly, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses, at least he, James, and John, were eyewitnesses of the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus, and heard the Father testify of the Lord Jesus that this was his beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to what he has to say. Sure that it made an impact upon the lives of all three of those men. Can you imagine that scene at all in your sanctified imagination? to even try to conceive what that must have been like for Peter? It would seem to me, as I try to think through all of that, they must have been overwhelmed by that glorious sight. I mean, Peter was talking about building tabernacles up there. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know what to say. Three tabernacles would kind of allude to the fact that all three, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, were equal. And they were not. The other two men were not there to be worshipped, but I think it's from Luke's gospel we learned that Moses and Elijah were there speaking with Christ about his decease, what he would do on the cross. So Peter must have just been so overwhelmed by all of this, by that glorious sight, hearing the voice confirming who Jesus was as the only begotten Son of God, eyewitnesses to his majesty. Must have been awesome. And it certainly didn't appear to make an impact upon him, because he's thinking about that and remembering it even here as he's writing the number of years later after all of that had taken place, as a foundation or as a help for his readers to know that he's not making this stuff up. What he's already written to them concerning in verses 1 through 11 is the truth of God. And he founds that upon the fact that he was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. So, he says, in other words, don't think that what I have been writing to you is a cunningly devised fable. It is not. It is the truth, and comes from eyewitness testimony. Must have been amazing, don't you think, for them to see that? I look forward to the day when we will see the Lord Jesus face to face, when we get to glory, either through physical death or the rapture. We will get to see him as he is. And it'll be an interesting thing to compare what we see him as he is with the image that John was given in Revelation 1, right? The image of the glorified Christ. So as amazing as all of that was for Peter, he says that there is something even more sure, even more stable and solid. And that is, he talks about it in verses 19 through 21. He talks about here a more sure word of prophecy. Here he is underscoring the scriptures that have been given to mankind. A more sure word of prophecy. As amazing as the mountain of transfiguration was, and he saw it firsthand, there is something quote-unquote, better. Something better, a more sure word of prophecy. I mean, after all, it was just Peter, James, and John that saw the Lord in a glorified state on top of the mountain. Nobody else was there, not even the other apostles. They could only rely on the eyewitness testimonies of those three. And so that manifestation was somewhat confined to the three. But Peter says we got something even more sure, and that is the word of God that has been in the scriptures. So the more sure word of God is not just for the three on top of the mountain. It is for all men of every age, even down to today. We still have God's word in our very hands. It is something that we all can take and learn from. And in Peter's point here of trying to give them something to help them remember, it is the scriptures help us to remember the things that God wants us to hold on to and to keep. So Peter says in verse 19 that you would do well to take heed to those things. And we would say, yeah, that's right. You would do well to take heed. It is part of our, I think, responsibility as believers to not only learn from the Word of God, but to hold on to it, to keep it, to stand on it, to ensure that it carries on into further generations. You would do well to take heed to these things. And then he illustrates it by saying, it is helpful as a light that shines in a dark place. That's helpful, isn't it? It's kind of nice to have light in the dark so you can see where you're going. That's helpful. And then he says, that light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn. What day does he have in mind, do you think? Well, it could be that he's just meaning the dawn of any day. You know, we come through the nighttime, it's nice to have a light, get around if you have to. But when the dawn comes, the dawning of the day, then you don't really need to have a candle. And then ultimately, along with the dawn, the day star arises in your hearts. So he could be just using the illustration of everyday circumstances, a night following by day, and the day star arising in your hearts. So that last little phrase puts a little bit of a twist to it here. And I think something along this line, that right now we are living in dark times, right? And we need the candle, the light of God's word, to help us navigate in this dark world. Until the day dawn, which would be perhaps referring to the return of Christ to this earth, when he would set up his kingdom and bring that light of glory into this place and dispel the darkness all around. And then he talks about the day star arising in your hearts. This is the only place where day star is used. I forgot to look up the reference, but the morning star is a reference to the Lord Jesus. I just can't remember where where it is. I think there's only the one reference. Might even be in Revelation. I can't remember. But day star, most think, would refer to the Lord Jesus, right? And if it's arising in our hearts, then it's talking about the eternal life that we have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he comes back to this earth, dispels the darkness, we have him right here. Unlike Peter, who saw Christ in his glory, but mostly that glory was veiled by his flesh. The day star arises in our heart, and we have the truth and the knowledge of who the Lord Jesus is and understand exactly who he is from that moment in our heart until for eternity then. That's how sure the word of prophecy is. It makes an impact in the very heart of those who know Christ as Savior. It will enlighten your soul and impact your heart with the truth of God's word. And so Peter is thinking, that's what I want to give you after my decease, that you will have some things to remember. And as great as the experience of the Mountain of Transfiguration was, and we saw the Lord Jesus in all his majesty, there's something even better than that, and that is the scriptures. And we can use the scriptures to help us navigate life, this life now in its darkness, waiting the day of Christ's return. And even now we can have him in our hearts to help guide and direct in our lives. Personal experience is one thing, but the Word of God is more sure, teaching us the truth of God. And so that's why we always encourage all of us here at Berean to be in the Word daily, regularly, because this is the truth that we need to help us to live lives that are going to be pleasing to the Lord. The Word of God satisfies our need to remember God's truth, right? And we bless the Lord and thank Him for His Word that we still have today. And I think truly and clearly in our King James Bibles, in the English translations. Now, Peter finishes his thought about this in verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, he says, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The word private is idios, which means pertaining to oneself, one's own, belonging to oneself, hence private or personal. And the word interpretation is epilusis, which basically means a loosening, but according to Thayer's lexicon, metaphorically it means interpretation. Strong's dictionary suggests an explanation. So in other words, there's no prophecy of the Scripture that represents an individual's interpretation of God's Word. Does not refer to the explaining of the Word even by those who have the Bible in written format. Rather, it refers to the way in which the Word came into being in the first place. Wasn't made up. Can't accuse the Scriptures, the sure word of prophecy, of being cunningly devised fables. Men of God, as we will see in the next verse, wrote what God gave them to pen. And that is a more sure word. Someone by the name of D.T. Young, I don't know who he is, quoted in Believer's Bible Commentary. He said, so the text, rightly understood, asserts that Scripture is not human in its ultimate origin. It is God's interpretation, not man's. We often hear of certain statements of Scripture as representing David's opinion or Paul's opinion or Peter's opinion, yet strictly speaking, we have no man's opinion in those holy writings. It is all God's interpretation of things. No prophecy of the Scripture represents an individual's interpretation. Men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Right. And we recognize that and have in the life of our church, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It's not made up by man or anything like that. It's what God wanted certain chosen men to write down so that it might be kept. And we know that the Word of God is eternal. It will never wear out. And I would submit to you that that's what makes it a more sure word of prophecy. Personal experience, eyewitness accounts are great as far as they go, but they're limited. The Scriptures that we have is for everybody, everyone that can be blessed, excuse me, through the Word of God. It's not man-made, it is God's Word. I think I've mentioned this before. I have a book on my shelf written by a lot of the professors at Bob Jones University. The title of the book was From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. And in it, they tried to say that God planted his thoughts of what he wanted to have written down into the minds of men, and then men then kind of interpreted it and wrote it down. Yeah, I did the same thing. It just doesn't square with what Scripture speaks even of itself. So I think a better terminology would be from the mouth of God to the pens of men. And that's why you hear me use that phrase a lot, these the books that we have here are inspired by the Scripture and penned by certain men. It's not their words. It is God's Word that we have here in the Scriptures. And so in the final verse of the chapter is Peter's explanation for how all of this is possible. How is it possible that this sure word of prophecy is even better than personal experience? Well, he tells us, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And the picture that I've always had of this, in the word moved by the Holy Ghost, is kind of a ship in the sea, and the wind is blowing and giving it the power to move across. That is what kind of the Holy Spirit has done in moving these men to write down exactly what God wanted to have written down. I think that this verse is complemented by 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we know that the phrase "given by inspiration of God" is just the one word in the Greek text, theopneustos, which literally means God breathed, right? So God, from the mouth of God to the pens of men, specially chosen men, to write down those things that God wanted to have written down. It's kind of like the "thus saith the Lord" that came from many of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so that is the word of God. It's God breathed. Paul could say in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is quick and powerful. The word "quick" means living, right? It's a living word. This is the very breath of God himself. And because our translation is connected to the divinely inspired, providentially preserved Hebrew and Greek texts, and then properly translated, we can hold our King James in the Bible in our hands and say this is God's inspired word. So holy men of God in old time spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Scriptures did not come from the will of men. It came from the Holy Ghost, who moved them to write down the things that God wanted spoken, and then obviously at some point in time written. Here Peter talks about the holy men of God spake as they were moved. And we know that ultimately those things were written down so that we could have them for generations to come. We hold in our hands the wonderful inspired Scriptures of the Lord God, a more sure word. That, in Peter's whole point here, is that we would remember the things that God has said through his chosen servants. And we've got them. We can read them anytime that we want. We have them here in his word. So we dare not neglect the word of God, right? They're not neglected. Rather, let us be good Bereans and search the Scriptures daily. Be into the word on a daily basis. And if we do that, then we will have in remembrance all that God wants us to know. And Peter has played his part in penning those things of the Lord in these two epistles that have been kept and preserved for us even to today. So, with that, that'll finish up chapter 1, and next time we'll get into chapter 2. Don't forget what God has said in his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word that helps keep us in remembrance of those things that you have said always that are so life-changing and eternal. We pray that you would help us always to be good students of the word. Bless your word to our hearts and minds even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.